All right, this is Watchan Lake Bible School still. The speaker is Brother Stephen Whitehouse. His overall series is Nehemiah, Rise Up Together, and class four is entitled Guard the Gates. Brother Stephen.
Well, good morning, brothers and sisters, and young people. Oh, you're keeping it up. Thank you. Just feel we've covered a lot of material already, and we're just halfway, which should be a good thing, yeah? Yeah. It doesn't happen all at once. It starts small, barely noticeable. A gate left ajar. Just a harmless distraction, a tiny compromise. And before you know, before you even realize, the enemy is standing right back inside your life. And that's exactly what happened in Jerusalem. And if we're honest, it happens to us too. The walls were up. The walls were up in 52 days. But the gates, they were left wide open. And when the gates stay open, it doesn't matter how strong the walls are. So let me ask you, not just what have you built, but this, what have you let in? Because the real battle for faith isn't one with bricks and mortar and stone. The real battle is one at the gates, where you either stand guard or you quietly let the enemy walk through. I want us to pause for a moment and take stock of where we are. The war was finished. The enemies have been held back. On the surface, it looked like the mission was complete. But Nehemiah knew something deeper. He knew that the real threat doesn't always come from outside. It comes from what we allow inside. So now this morning, the focus now shifts from bricks to hearts, from gates to godliness. Chapter 7 then, verse 2. The walls are up, and now he's going to appoint the guardians of the gates. I gave my brother Hananiah, the ruler of the palace, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a faithful man and feared God above many. So I want you to notice, first of all, that Hananiah, we've already come across Hananiah, he's the same man that we've read of in chapter 1. He was the brother of Nehemiah, and his name means Yahweh has been gracious. And the description of Hananiah is there. He was a faithful man and feared God above many. So Nehemiah is telling us here in our ecclesial responsibilities that leaders should not be merely administrators, that they need to be godly men. And isn't this interesting? This is the first Moses link that we make so early on in our fourth address. Remember how Jethro spoke to Moses concerning that Exodus, that Moses needed to appoint those who feared God, we read in Exodus chapter 18 and verse 21, and men of truth. And how interesting it is that the two qualities that Moses picked in terms of the leadership of the first Exodus are the very qualities that Nehemiah picks for those who shall be the guardians of the gates. The first Exodus and this second Exodus of spiritual restoration. So these men were men of character, and that's an important lesson, isn't it? If we're going to protect godliness in others, God first must be the center of our lives. The walls protect a city. It is the word of God that protects our hearts. And so then we're going to see this shift from building the wall to guarding what the wall was always intended to protect. And the work, brothers and sisters, always begins with godly hearts. Verse 3, I said unto them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened unto the sun be hot, and while they stand by them, let them shut the doors and bar them, and appoint, notice, watches of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, everyone in his watch, and everyone to be over against his house. So these are the guardians of the gates. They are referred to as watches. And that's an unusual Hebrew word there. It literally means a custody guard of a prison. So suddenly now we've got a jail keeper, as it were. Someone who's guarding a jail. But here the role is reversed. As a jail guard keeps the prisoner in, here the job was to keep the enemy out. And notice in verse 3, where were they appointed, these guardians of the jail, to keep the faithful in? Well, we see there that they're near their homes. And that's where protection starts. It starts at homes, brothers and sisters. Before we even begin to defend the ecclesial war, we have to defend the spiritual lives within our homes. And there's a curious instruction there, if you look carefully in verse 3. Notice that Nehemiah says, don't open the gates until the sun is hot. Now, this was a custom. In most ancient cities, the gates of a city would be opened at dawn. But here, Nehemiah wants the guardians to be watchers for a further 6 hours till noontime. Why? The command is different. Don't open the gates until there is full light. And you just think of the powerful allusion that that's making. The gates to our minds and our hearts and the power of the light of God's word. How many things enter into our lives, brothers and sisters and young people, that if we're truthful, the penetrating power of God's truth, as the light of God's word, if we really put that thing under the spotlight, it would not get in. How many things enter into our lives or slip through the gates, brothers and sisters, young people, if we're honest, in the early hours? Are your gates open to things that couldn't survive the penetrating power and the searchlight of God's word? You know, some things only look harmless, don't they, in half light. And there's a very interesting little word theme here, little thread that runs through, and it's this word watch that we've looked at there in verse 3. And just notice how that word watch there in the Hebrew just runs through the book of Nehemiah. At the beginning, God assures Nehemiah in the prayer of Nehemiah that God would keep, he would guard his covenant. Nothing would go wrong with the covenant. Here in chapter 7, the gates were to be guarded, the same Hebrew word. And then when we read later about how they signed a new covenant with God, that the word was kept. And it's interesting, isn't it? Because what we're seeing there is that God keeps his part, that the word of God's truth will be preserved, but in our hearts, we are the guardians. We are the responsible for that. But the other thing that we can reflect upon here is that the walls will guard the safety of the individuals. But it's only the gates of hearts and minds that will protect and guard the spiritual welfare of those individuals. And that's a really important point. And it helps us to reframe things. We can be in our right ecclesia. We can belong to the right home. We can have the right friends. We can look around and peruse the great walls that we've built around us. But there's no safety in that at all, brothers and sisters, if we have no discipline on the gates of our hearts and minds. Can you see that? We can lose everything in the safety of the walls. And that's the lesson that we're going to develop this morning. I remember a brother I really looked up to. He was at every meeting, really knowledgeable of God's word, and always spent time with the young people. And never did I suspect that anything was wrong until the day came when everything fell apart and he left his wife. And I had a conversation about that because he was a dear friend of mine, and I will always remember how this seasoned and learned brother spoke to me that day. And he said these words. He said, "Stephen, I thought I was always guarding the truth, but I stopped guarding my heart and I let the gate wide open." What a powerful lesson that is from Nehemiah this morning. And it shook me to the core, and it made me realize, brothers and sisters, that you can know the scriptures so well, you can be at every single meeting, you can be seen to be looking good in the truth, you can have the respect of everyone and still be letting something into your life that is quietly destroying you. You have to watch the gates. You have to guard your heart. And a collapse of an individual takes place long before it becomes visible. By the time others see the ruin, that gate has been left open for a very long time. Verse 4. "Now the city was large and great, but the people were few therein, and the houses were not builded." Now I want you to imagine the scene here. Here the walls, the great walls of Jerusalem, have been built, but the city was empty. And the reason being that life was so much easier, wasn't it, to live outside. We've already thought about the famine of yesterday. Life was so much more comfortable living outside the walls of Jerusalem. But the point is this: what is the point of building a city if no one is going to live inside it? And that's exactly what happened. The walls were up and it was supposed to be there as a defense, yet the ecclesia was living outside and enjoying the prosperity of the surrounding fields. Are you planted at the heart of your ecclesia? Be honest. Or are you just hovering near the edge? God's work isn't done by the sidelines, is it? It's not done merely by spectators. We were saved, weren't we, to build, not just to belong. Not just to belong to the city of Jerusalem. We have been called to build. And so I think then, if we just ponder for a moment, there's a very important lesson in all of this. It's possible, isn't it, to value Jerusalem so much that you're prepared to rebuild it, but not value it enough to live in it. And the danger is there with us, isn't it? We can stand aside and admire the life of the truth, but not let the truth become the place where our life is truly rooted. This is the lesson, isn't it, that's coming out of verse 4. Verse 5. "And my God put into mine heart to gather together the nobles and the rulers and the people, that they might be reckoned by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of them which came up at the first and found written therein." So here now Nehemiah is stirred by the Spirit to conduct this spiritual audit. And what we're going to see here, that Nehemiah is not going to just count names. He's going to recognize lives. And in that little phrase I've made there, there's a connection to the coming judgment seat and the Lord Jesus Christ, who is going to number the redeemed and complete a full spiritual audit. And here, in these words, Nehemiah recites the record that we read of in Ezra chapter 2. So you can put in your margin there from verse 6 to verse 73. This is the register of those who return with Zerubbabel, and a similar record is there in Ezra chapter 2. But rather than looking at Ezra, I now want to reframe Nehemiah chapter 7 here, and I want us to see this as a spiritual census, and you'll see why I say that in a moment. Now, the first thing I want you to know is just the groups here, because each of these groups are called to remembrance on this day when Nehemiah makes up this record. So verse 39, again, just worth jotting in your margin, just so this chapter comes alive for you. You've got the priests there. You've got the priests there in verse 39. They are the mediators of holiness. Then you've got the Levites in verse 43. They're the caretakers of worship. You've got the singers in verse 44, the voices of praise. Then you've got the gatekeepers. We've already thought about the gatekeepers. The gatekeepers there in verse 45, the guardians of the sanctuary. And then, interestingly, a group of people that unexpectedly are found in this genealogy, they are the Nethinim. They are the temple servants. They are the Gentile converts. The very name Nethinim comes from the root Natan, which means given, that God gave them to the service of the Lord. Now, this is the interesting thing. There's a group of people now that their history is full of shame. From a human perspective, they should not be within the walls of Jerusalem, neither should they be numbered with the redeemed. Now, this is a powerful lesson for you and for me as we await the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the day of reckoning. Let's reflect upon the exhortations that come out with this. So they are the Natan. They are the ones that are being given to the service of the Lord. Now, what's interesting now is that there's been so much focus on building the outside wall. And now what Nehemiah's focusing on is rebuilding from within. Now, that's an important lesson, isn't it? Rebuilding from within. And there's a focus now on what matters most. And it's right worship and spiritual leadership. Now, you can put in your margin there by the Nethinim, see Ezra 8, verse 20, because the Nethinim appear in an earlier record. Now, the Nethinim remind us that belonging to God is never a matter of background, but of grace. Now, there's so much in this record that is dependent upon history, genealogy, ancestry, record, with the exception of the Nethinim. They were, brothers and sisters, they were the outsiders. I believe that they were the descendants of the Gibeonites that we read of in Joshua chapter 9. And they were bound to the temple service. Now, if you know anything about the Gibeonites, you will know that they had the lowest, the most humble service in the tabernacle and the temple. Joshua 9 verse 27 says concerning the Gibeonites that they were the hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of Yahweh. They were menial in the service of Yahweh. But in Joshua chapter 9, they had been grafted into the family of God. They, as Gentiles, they had been grafted into the family of God. Yet they had the lowest of standing. Now, what's really interesting here, as all names mean something, I want us to draw your attention to verse 46, because I want you to imagine you're standing there, and now Nehemiah comes to the Nethinim, and there's some very proud Levites and priests on that day that are going to find a day of reckoning for them. But you imagine taking a glance at the Nethinim with their checkered background and history, and also they carry this collection of names. Let's just go through these names here. They are the Nethinims. They are given unto the Yahweh service here. But they are, notice, the children of Zihar, the children of Ashufa, the children of Tobiah. Now, if you look at those names there, just have the meaning. And this, as Nehemiah is going through the record, and their parents, you think if you're an Israeli, a Jew, and you're listening to the names, and you know the meanings of these names, And then you kind of have in your mind what the conclusion's going to be. Zihar, drought, dryness. Heshufa, nakedness, exposure. Tebaoth, blemish, spots. These are those who came from a spiritually dry and drought place. These are they who had no covenant relationship with God and were uncovered. These are they who are full with the spots of sin and iniquity. These were the Nethinim. These were the Gibeonites. And the message for you and for me, that these were the outsiders, and as they stood on this day, as Nehemiah did this spiritual audit, they stood there with stories of shame, drought, exposure, blemish. But nevertheless, God had placed them in the house of God. Brothers and sisters, young people, there is no past too broken. There is no history too stained for God. Whatever you have done, whatever is in your past, whatever association you have, whatever has happened to a family member, brothers and sisters, it matters not. There is nothing. If we are here, brothers and sisters, this day, we are part of that numbering of the group, and there is nothing holding us back except ourselves. And we are to run with faith, knowing that there's a prize at the end, a crown of righteousness. Let's never, ever, ever feel that something in our lives is preventing us from receiving eternal life. There is not. This is the lesson of the Nethinim. There was a place in God's kingdom for the Nethinim, and there's a place for you and me in God's kingdom. Now, in comparison, in stark contrast, another group of people stand before Nehemiah. Let's just have a look at these, because there's going to be a surprise here. And there's a very powerful warning for you and for me. So if you look at verses 61 and 62, you see here that some returned. These were priests. Some returned from exile, but they couldn't prove their ancestry. And so if you notice, that the record ends quite bluntly, doesn't it? There at the end of verse 61, they could not show their father's house, nor their seed, whether they were of Israel. Their names weren't in the register, and without any identity, they were disqualified from the priesthood. They had no rightful place. Now, before we dwell on that, let's now look to the second group here that are found in verses 63 to 65. And again, another group of priests. Now, they could trace their lineage, but they were disqualified. Notice what it says there. They were polluted. They were put from the priesthood. See that there, the end of verse 64? They were polluted, they were put from the priesthood. And why is that? Well, the reason is found in verse 63. Because one priest had married into a wealthy family of Barzillai. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? Because I'm sure we all know that Barzillai was a very, very good man, and he was a prince of Gilead, and he helped David during his time of need. You can read of that in 2 Samuel 19, verse 32. And because of that, what he did, he received, in return, a wonderful gift from the king that him and his family could eat at the royal table. And so then, from there on, he was always associated with the royal house later of Solomon. One of these priests had traded his name in, marrying a daughter of Barzillai, and took on the name of Barzillai. He changed his identity. Now, thinking about that, perhaps that doesn't feel so wrong. But he was a priest. And what he did there, he traded his sacred identity for social status. And he lost his place. And that's the sharp warning, isn't it? Status gained at the cost of our calling is no gain at all. So you've got here one that lost his place because he could not prove his identity. And another lost his place because he traded his identity. And the lesson is clear, isn't it? Spiritual loss begins long before open collapse. It begins when being the Lord's is no longer the clearest thing about us. And so then, what it tells us, brothers and sisters, I think this is very profound. The real battle in life is all about our identity. We've got to guard against our identity. Our identity is being a son and daughter of God and a brother and sister of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only identity we carry. There should be no rival name. There should be no rival status. There should be no dual belonging. And we know, brothers and sisters, in the world that we live, this is so subtle. And before we even know it, we have lost our identity in Christ. Very, very challenging. So I'm going to throw these questions to you, and I want you to answer for yourselves today, honestly. At this moment in time, as you reflect upon your life, and as we await the greater than Nehemiah to come and complete that record, are you among the willing, like the Nethinim? Or do you find yourself missing from the book that you're very well known to others, but you're not known by God? Or maybe quietly, privately, you have traded your identity and you like being somebody else. Probing questions, aren't they? Let's now look at the Moses moment here in verse 1 of chapter 8. And so then, as they reflected upon this very, very stark warning, as many men left the city, and all the people gather together now, and they can come together now as one man. This is one faithful ecclesia into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which Yahweh had commanded to Israel. So we're going to make some connections now back to Moses, which is no surprise given this Exodus motif that we've been looking at. So first of all then, verse 1 says, they stand as one man, they're united now, there's true fellowship, and they're hungry to hear the law. And now suddenly, this great old man stands before them, Ezra the scribe. Now we know that he had helped the reform in Ezra chapter 10, and now it's decades later, and he's still there in Jerusalem. He's still there, and he's still faithful. Verse 2. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. So notice a few details here. This is the first day of the seventh month. Now, the first day of the seventh month is the Feast of Trumpets. Now, that's something I want you to note here, because what Nehemiah is going to do with the people is associated with the Feast of Tabernacles. But the Feast of Tabernacles is later on that month. They've not arrived at the Feast of Tabernacles. But there's a level of excitement here that they can't hold back. Put in your margin there by verse 2, Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 10 to 11, because this tells us that during the Feast of Tabernacles, in the sabbatical year, the custom was to read the law. Now you think about that. So what they're going to do now, it's a memorialization of the Feast of Tabernacles in a Sabbath year, so it's double special when the law is read. Now that's very interesting, isn't it? Because what was the sabbatical year? All the slaves were free. Now that was yesterday's lesson, wasn't it? That was chapter 5 and verse 12. Everyone now is free. They can now celebrate, as it were, a sabbatical year. There's no brother or sister or child now in bondage. They are truly free. And so they can't wait for the Feast of Tabernacles. They're stirred so much. Now, what we're going to see here, we're not going to spend much time, but it's a powerful slide, because what we're going to see in Exodus chapter 19 and here in Nehemiah chapter 8, there's a perfect parallel. So what Nehemiah has been building to, he's been building to this moment where the law is going to be read out to God's people and they're going to respond and say amen. And that's exactly what the children of Israel did under Moses as they came out of Egypt, when they were free from bondage, as they crossed over the Red Sea, as they were baptized into Christ, as it was, 1 Corinthians 11, as they're there as one man. You see that? And so now we've got an Exodus 19 scene with Nehemiah, where the law now is going to be read. And this is the second Exodus. And you can see here all these incredible themes: the gathering, the word, the mediator, the response, the joy, the renewal. All threads that run through Exodus chapter 19 and Nehemiah chapter 8. But we haven't got time to look at those things. We need to move on. So I want you now to, we're there now. So I want you to imagine this picture is like Sinai. And they're all thinking, this is Sinai. We're back there at the first Exodus. And here Moses and Ezra now is like the Moses figure. Right? Verse 3. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday, before the men and the women and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. So Ezra now stands and reads the law for 6 hours. First thing I want you to notice, practical principles and spiritual principles. There's a play on the word opened. We started this morning's talk by Nehemiah insisting that the gates should not be opened. And the same Hebrew word is used of the word of God, that it should be opened. And I believe they are interrelated. You think about, how do you achieve closing gates in your minds and your hearts? By opening the word of God. There is nothing, brothers and sisters and young people, that you and I can do. We can go out there and we can look at trees and wonderful rivers and we can be immersed in nature. That is not going to close gates in your mind and heart. Nothing. There is nothing except the word of God. And it's only the word of God. And as the word of God works in the mind and the heart, then the gates begin to close. You see that? And if we're not reading the word of God on a day-to-day basis, if we're not enjoying the study of God's word, then those gates, I'm afraid, will always be open. That's the lesson. So verse 3 then. So he reads there before the street, and everyone could understand. So from morning till midday, the people stand, they listen. You just imagine that, particularly with our young people. There's no music, there's no iPads, there's no breaks. They just open their ears and they hear. And the word of God fills their hearts. And they lift up their hands and they bow their heads. And you notice there, they respond, amen, amen. There's a connection with Exodus chapter 19. But notice a little detail here. Verse 8. So they read in the book, in the law of God, distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, which is the Teshuthah, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto the people, this is the day which is holy unto Yahweh your God. Mourn not, nor weep, for the people wept when they heard the words of the law. So the word of the law was read. And it tells us that the Levites were there to give understanding. You see that there? They were there to give understanding. Now, it's just worth having a look there at the list of names. Can you see there, verse 7, there's a list of names. If you count them up, there's 13 names. 13 Levites had the responsibility of going out and explaining the law of God. They had lost so much during the time of captivity that the law of God, as Ezra was reading out, had to be explained to them. Now again, I want you to get out a pencil here and I want you to see another thread, and it's the word understanding. Because nothing is going to happen with our gates, brothers and sisters, without understanding. So here we are then, near the end of verse 2, worth just putting a little ring around it there, the word understanding. See that there? Then near the end of verse 3, could understand. Near the end of verse 7, understand. The end of verse 8, understand. near the end of verse 12, understand or understood, and then the end of verse 13, understand. So you've got there verse 2, verse 3, 7, 8, 12, and 13. Six times. Six times the same Hebrew word. Six, the number of man. It's telling us that true transformation begins with the human mind, when that human mind is fully engaged in God's instruction. And so then there is this human responsibility of understanding. Understanding. You know, it's interesting, the more I look at the book of Nehemiah, it has nothing to do with bricks and stones. It has everything to do with gates. It has everything to do with gates. There were no enemies that Nehemiah needed to keep out with the brick, stones, and the mortar. It was all to do with the gates. It's a lesson of gates, brothers and sisters. It's a lesson of gates. So here then, they'd forgotten the Hebrew. These 13 Levites are going round and translating. And the same can happen to us. We neglect the word of God, and before long, his voice feels distant, doesn't it? And truth becomes hard to understand. But the real danger is far deeper than vocabulary. It's when, isn't it, when the mind of God is no longer shaping our decisions in life. This is what it's all about, to get that understanding so that you can think like the Father. And if we don't think like the Father, if we don't have this understanding, then we have no control over our gates. So this poses then some real personal and challenging questions. How long do we listen to God's word each week? If a couple of hours sounds extreme for you, then perhaps we have deeper issues. How much noise each week do you tolerate? How little do you crave the word of God? Think about your homes. What fills the atmosphere of your home? Is it God's word, or is it really the noise of the world? And when your children hear you talk, do they hear faith, or do they hear just deep frustration with brothers and sisters and gossip and complaints? And something remarkable happens here in verse 14. And they found written in the law which Yahweh had commanded by Moses that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month. So as they're reading the word of God, as they're listening to the scriptures, they come across now the Feast of Tabernacles, a time when they would dwell in booths. And you know that this was a memory, wasn't it? It's a wonderful memory of the wilderness journey. You can put there Leviticus 23, verses 42 to 43. And their response is striking. Their response is, we have forgotten what God has brought us through. Oh, brothers and sisters, we need to remember the wilderness journeys and what God has done in our lives and his strong, right, providential hand. And what great things he's achieved in our lives. They had forgotten the wilderness. They had forgotten how completely they should be dependent on God. You know, brothers and sisters, that's also, I think, a big risk. We can become so confident in our own standing in the truth. We might be in the right family or the right ecclesia. We might have a bit of Bible knowledge. And we become self-confident. And we forget the wilderness journeys. We forget the experience of the booths. And we forget how truly dependent we are on our God. And so then in verse 3 of chapter 9, they enter into 6 hours of worship. There's 3 hours reading a scripture and there's 3 hours confessing and bowing. Can you imagine that? When was the last time the word actually stopped you and redirected you? Just imagine that. The word of God redirecting your steps. Here's a question. Do you miss the meeting or Bible class because you're tired or because there's other things to do? That's our desire, isn't it? That's a good litmus test. And when we come across the readings, or when a speaker says something and you know it's challenging, do you just put it to one side? Do you just dismiss it? Or do you take it home and wrestle with it and pray about it and try and resolve that in your life? Well, what we're seeing with the Word of God, it's not about the Word of God going out and then listening and understanding. It truly humbles God's people. They are moved to tears and they change their lives. The problem was so great here that Nehemiah, as the reading of the word of the Lord goes out, he now has to do a recital of their history. As they're beginning to appreciate that God has worked in the history of Israel, he has to remind them what God has done in the history of Israel. And so here then we have a real heart check. Let's just trace this. You can just, again, put in your margin here. So verses 7 to 8. Nehemiah reminds them of Abraham, how he was chosen by grace and faithful by choice. Then verses 9 to 11, that's the Exodus that God saw, God heard, and God delivered. And then verses 12 to 21, these are the wilderness years. The water from the rock, manna from heaven, pillars of cloud and fire. Even when they grumbled, God stayed. And now we've got the turning point, because the reason why they had no understanding, the reason why their gates were open, it was because of one thing. It's distilled down to one issue. One issue. There at the end of verse 25. And just look at verse 25. So many wonderful things were given to the children of Israel. Fat things, plenty things. Everything that they needed. And then at the end of verse 25, and they became fat. And they delighted themselves in thy great goodness. There's the blessings of God showering upon God's people, and they became fat. And the word I want you to notice is the word delighted. It's the word Adan, and it has the same root as the word Eden. They had made this life the Garden of Eden. They had luxuriated themselves. They had openly received the blessings of the Father. And they had forgotten the dependency that they had on him, because they were fat. Brothers and sisters, what a powerful lesson for you and for me in a time of plenty. What are we doing in this life? What are we doing day to day? How are we using our weeks and our weekends? Are we luxuriating ourselves in this life? Do we view this life of Eden, our homes, our leisure time, our holidays, our vehicles? Or is this truly a wilderness journey with manna and quail, where even with the many blessings that we may have received, we know that they come from the hand of God, and we want to share that with others? It's all about attitude, isn't it, brothers and sisters? It's all about attitude. And so then we've got another Sinai connection here, verse 38 of chapter 9. And because of all this, they make a sure covenant, and they write it, and our princes, Levites, and priests, they seal unto it. So these are the very same words that we read of in Exodus chapter 24, verse 7. It's a Sinai moment. It's all about Sinai here. It's about re-establishing the covenant with God's people. So this is the hinge point of the chapter here. The people have heard, they've understood, and they have been humbled by it. And now they're willing to come under the rule of Scripture, the rule of God's Word. So the question we need to face is this: what part of my life still hears the Word of God, but does not bow to it? And that part of your life that is not prepared to bow to it is the very place in your life where the gate is wide open. Now, chapter 10 here, as you go to chapter 10, this is the sealing of the covenant. So this is why the Exodus connection is made here. Just as the covenant was expressed to God's people there in Exodus, we now have the new covenant, as it were. It's old covenant, but it's now placed within the heart of God's people. In Nehemiah chapter 10, they seal a covenant. And it's a public binding. It's a promise to live for God. And all get involved. Now, the thing I want you to notice, first of all, is as you go down this long list of names in Nehemiah chapter 10, the first thing I want you to notice is that there's five groups. They're categorized as five groups. Now, we remember, these are those who are in the war. These are the ones who are the one man. These are the ones that are a figure of those who enter into the kingdom of God. There's five groups. Five, the number of grace. By faith, ye are saved. These are all those that have been saved by the Tishatha, the greater than Nehemiah. Now, what's also interesting, let's go through these categories here. So here then, you've got the first one, Nehemiah the governor. He's the leader. Then you've got verses 2 to 8, the priests. These were the spiritual shepherds. Then you've got verse 9 to 13. This is the third group, the Levites. These were the teachers and the temple workers. You've got the fourth group here, the heads of the people, verses 14 to 27. These were the family leaders. And then you've got the fifth group, the rest of the people, verse 28. Every adult and child who feared God. We come across that phrase again, who feared God. So we've got five groups, which is lovely, isn't it? The number of grace. But what's even better is if you count up that long list of names there, let's just do it quickly here so you can trust my arithmetic. So verse 1 then, you've got Nehemiah, one name. Verses 2 to 8, you've got 22 priests. Verses 9 to 13, you've got 17 Levites. And then verses 14 to 27, you've got 44 leaders. You've got 1 plus 22 plus 17 plus 44. You've got 84 names. 84 names that are there that are finally counted in the walls of Jerusalem. If there was ever a number that we would want to see there, it is the number 84. 12 times 7. These are those who have the hope of Israel, who have been associated with Israel, and now they are the eternal Israel with the Father, and they have been perfected in Christ. 7. Isn't that lovely? 84. You've got now this microcosm of the kingdom, a remnant community who are committed to God, a complete body joined together by grace. And now what we see here as these five parts and these 84 individual stones, as it were, it's got nothing to do with the individual stones and bricks. It's all about these people. These are the people, the 84 names that are the true wall of Jerusalem. But that's not enough. They've got to act. They've got to do something. Verse 28 of chapter 10. Halfway down there, and they all separated themselves. See that? They all separated themselves from the people of the lands unto the law of God. They separated themselves from something. They separated themselves to something. So you've got this lovely contrast here in Nehemiah 9 verse 2 and Nehemiah 10 verse 28. You've got this confession here where they separated themselves from the strangers, and now here they separate themselves to God. And that's the process, brothers and sisters. In all this building, in the closing of the gates, what it sees in the individual is a separate, there's a movement. As the walls are going up and as the gates are being built up, as you look at the individual, those 84 constituent pieces, what's happening? There's a separation. They're moving away from the world and they're separating themselves to God. Now, that word separated there in verse 28 is a particularly graphic word. It's the idea of sever. Not separated, it is sever. This has nothing to do with bricks. It's a word that's associated with hearts and minds, isn't it? You don't sever a brick, but you sever a heart and you sever a mind. It was always about an organic wall, brothers and sisters. The city had walls and now the people needed them too. And as these walls were going up and as this separation was going on, what it was all about was building in our lives walls of holiness. This was never about rebuilding a city, was it? This was rebuilding a people. And that's still the core. It's not about being moved. It's about being changed. To build boundaries about what we let in, our time, our thoughts, and our hearts. And you look at this, brothers and sisters, again, worth picking up a pencil now, because now something changes in chapter 10. And you can see it on the screen here, from verse 32 to verse 39. Eight times, the phrase here, that now the house is the house of our God. It's no longer the house of God. It's no longer the sanctuary in Jerusalem. There is a personal identification with the house. It is the house of our God. And how lovely, it's the number 8. This is the number of new beginnings. The covenant has been sealed. The 144, or I should say the 84, the 144,000 in symbol are made up. And the house becomes the house of our God. Now, just as a very brief exercise here, I wanted to do this for you. What does the house of our God mean? What does the severance mean? And I just did this little piece of analysis. Just bear with me for 1 minute to go through this, because this is very powerful. As you go through, if you go through the house of our God each time, and you see what it's attached with, there's a personal message. As someone is severing away from the world, and they're severing to God, and as they're building these walls of holiness, something changes in their lives. And as we go through these things together, ask yourself, is this happening to you and your family? So verses 32 to 33, it's all about money. So these are the gates. If you want to know whether the gates are closing in your life, this is the litmus test, money. And the house of our God is associated with someone saying, my resources belong to God. Think about it. Is this happening to you? Verse 34 is the wood. My worship must be kept burning. Verse 35 is the first fruits. God receives my first, not the leftovers. Now here, this is interesting. Verse 36, firstborn sons. My family belongs to God. Even their children were held as gifts belonging to God. Verse 36, firstborn flocks and herds. My future increase belongs to God. Verse 37, dough, wine, oil, fruit. My ordinary daily provision is sacred. And then verses 37 and 38 is all about tithes. God's servants and God's worship must be sustained by my support. And so you've got this pattern here. Money, altar, harvest, children, livestock, food, tithe. This covers everything. It's wide-ranging. And it goes from personal possessions to worship and to family. And the climax there is in verse 39. We will not forsake the house of our God, our God. In other words, our money, our harvest, our children, our future, all belong to God. That's what closing the gates means. And so then, brothers and sisters, the lessons for today, the three takeaways. Number one, protection starts at home. We saw that in chapter 7, verse 3. The guards stood by their houses, defending what matters most. If you don't guard your home, the enemy will walk right in. Number two, God uses, he uses broken pasts. Chapter 7, verses 46 to 56 was the history of the Nethinim and their stained histories. But God gave them a place. Your past might well be messy, but God can still use you. And more importantly, he wants you. And point number three. The word brings and only brings real change. And we've seen that in chapter 8, verses 1 to 9. When the people heard the word, it moved them to act. And if the scriptures are not changing us, we're just hearing and not listening. The only way we know that the word of God is working in our lives is when we're moving away from the world and we're binding ourselves to God. The separation process. So I'll leave you with a question. Where is the gate wide open in your own life? The greatest spiritual collapses rarely happen with a crash. They start quietly, slow compromise. There's a subtle drift. A boundary left undefended. A gate left ajar. And by the time you notice the enemy isn't outside, he's already moved in. And we saw that yesterday, didn't we, with Tobiah and his son. In chapter 6 and verse 18. So don't just rebuild the walls. Watch the gates. Name the distractions. Shut the compromise. Guard your home. Guard your heart. Guard your habits, because no one else will. And so then for today, the final question. Where do you need to guard right now before the enemy walks straight through?